Well, guys, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 22 this morning. One of the things that you realize pretty quickly if you are a follower of Jesus Christ is as believers, we face some tricky questions. Questions like this: why do bad things happen in our world? And why do bad things happen to good people? Do we have free will? Or does God control everything? Or are both happening at the same time? How can you prove that God is real? I can't see God. I can't touch God. So how can we know that God is there? How can Jesus claim to be the only way to heaven of all the religions and all the people in all the world? How can Jesus be the only way, the truth, and the life? In our culture and in our world, people have often been fascinated with the idea of trapping followers of Jesus in their words. Guess what? This is not a new idea. Everything that is done to us was first done to Christ. Yeah. There's not a lot new under heaven, the Bible tells us. We love because he first loved us. We forgive because he first forgave us. We get asked tricky questions because Jesus first got asked tricky questions. Well, today we're going to look at the first of several tricky questions that the Sanhedrin ask of Jesus. As you remember here in Matthew, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem in the final week of his ministry. We saw his triumphal entry. The next day he comes back to the temple and he overthrows what's been going on there. There was the selling of animals, the exchanging of coins. Jesus comes in, he flips over tables, he sets the animals free. There's chaos. And out of that chaos comes God's order, as God restores the temple to what its original purpose was for worshiping God. Jesus is healing and he's teaching. He comes back on Wednesday morning and the temple has still not been reset to what it was when the Sadducees run it. So what does Jesus do? He comes in and begins teaching. As he's teaching, the Sanhedrin, this is the religious leaders, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, all of them get together because Jesus has become a problem for them. He has overthrown their way of worship. And they begin to question by what authority Jesus is doing those things. Jesus silences them on that issue and gives them a series of parables. We looked at those parables, condemning their worship and telling them that God is going to start over. He's going to find tenets that will rightly do what he's asked. Well, the Sanhedrin, instead of being softened, instead of seeing God's judgment and turning from their sin, they decide that the only course of action is to have Jesus arrested. This is it. They said, forget this. We're not listening. We don't care. The only thing that's left to do is to have Jesus arrested. But the Sanhedrin have a problem. What's their problem? Yeah, the people love Jesus. So if they arrest Jesus, what are they going to start? They're going to start a riot. And Rome, who is over them, does not like riots. They like peace and they like order. And they have put the Sanhedrin there to keep the peace and to keep the order. So the Sanhedrin decide we need to either turn Jesus against the Romans or turn the people against Jesus. So they come at Jesus, starting here in Matthew 22, with a series of questions with the purpose of doing one of those two things: either turn the crowd on Jesus or turn Jesus on the Romans. So let's take a look at this. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 22 today. It says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him, and they went away. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider these verses and what is happening and what Jesus has to say, I pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance so that we wouldn't just understand the details, but understand the application. What is this meant to mean in our lives? Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the hardest things about teaching the Bible week in and week out is you got to take something that happens 2,000 years ago in a different culture and make it applicable to us today. I mean, here's Jesus talking about taxes. What do we know about taxes? I mean, this isn't applicable at all, is it? We don't pay taxes. We don't have any opinions on how much money we give to the government. I mean, I got my work cut out for me today, huh? I gotta take these foreign concepts and make them applicable to our lives. Oh my goodness, let's start. Verses 15 to 17, let's take a look at this, because the first part of this is this idea of paying taxes to Rome. Look at this. It says, "The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Let me start with a story. A man was on vacation. He was strolling outside of his hotel in Acapulco, enjoying the sunny Mexican weather. Suddenly, he was startled by the screams of a woman kneeling in front of a child. The man knew enough Spanish to determine that the child had swallowed a coin. Seizing the child by his heels, he held him upside down and gave a few shakes, and an American quarter dropped to the sidewalk. "Oh, thank you, sir," cried the woman. "You seem to know just how to get it out of him. Are you a doctor?" "No, ma'am," replied the man. "I'm with the United States Internal Revenue Service." Taxes are a controversial subject, aren't they? And it's not surprising that the Pharisees would bring this to Jesus to try and get him in trouble. Interestingly enough, we're told that the Pharisees aren't even the ones who bring him this question, are they? Who exactly comes to Jesus with this question? Well, the Herodians were with them, but it wasn't the Pharisees, but it was their disciples. In other words, the followers, the people who follow around the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were pretty easy in Jesus' time to recognize. They had long robes and tassels and beards. They were pretty easy to recognize. And the Pharisees were known specifically for their issues with the Roman Empire. They were not fans of Rome. They were not fans of paying taxes to Rome. So why is it, do you think, that they did not answer the question, or did not ask Jesus the question? I think it would have been pretty obvious that they were trying to trick Jesus. Everybody knew how the Pharisees felt about paying taxes to Rome. So what do? They sent their disciples. Now their disciples wouldn't have had the robes and the tassels. They would have looked like pretty ordinary people. So they come to Jesus and with the purpose of hiding the true intention of their question. What did they want to do with their question? They wanted to trap Jesus. So the Pharisees didn't want Jesus to know who was asking the question. So they sent their disciples to him. And not only do they not want Jesus to know who's asking the question, how do they frame the question? With a whole lot of flattery, right? Look at this. It says, "Teacher," they said, "we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you paid no attention to who they are." Now, these are the disciples of the Pharisees. What did they think of Jesus? Not what they just said, right? These are very flattering words, But were they honest ones? No, absolutely not. Proverbs 26:28 says this, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Right off the bat, Jesus is inundated by the Pharisees' twisting of the question. They want to trick Jesus. They want to get Jesus to a place where he feels comfortable. Most humans would be like, yes, thank you for your wonderful words. Now I will answer your question and show you how smart I am. On top of that, not only do the Pharisees hide the true intention of their question, who else is with them? The Herodians, yeah. We're also told that the disciples of the Pharisees were accompanied by the Herodians. Interestingly enough, the Pharisees and the Herodians were bitter enemies. But for the sake of destroying Jesus, we once again see they set aside their differences to work together. Now, the Herodians were loyal to Herod Antipas. This is the same Herod that we saw earlier in the book of Matthew who takes the head of John the Baptist. Now, Herod was both leery and interested in Jesus. How come? You guys remember? Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist reborn, right? We're told earlier in Matthew that he thinks John the Baptist has come back from the dead in the form of Jesus. So Herod is very interested in Jesus. He's also a little scared of Jesus. So the Herodians are kind of looking for ways to destroy Jesus. Now, why are they working with the Pharisees? And why do the Pharisees and the Herodians dislike each other? Well, Herod was made king of the region he was made king of because of who? Because of Rome, right? So Herod is very loyal to Rome and the Herodians with him. And the Pharisees vehemently dislike Rome. So you have this pro-Roman group and you have this anti-Roman group. So why are they working together? Because they found a common cause, something they hate less more than each other, and that's Jesus Christ. Interesting enough, Luke gives us more info on their plan in Luke 20:20 when it says this. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies to pretend to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So why were the Herodians there? They were going to go tell Rome if Jesus said something negative about Caesar. If the Pharisees got Jesus to say something negative about taxes, well, that's great. Now, if Jesus says, hey, go pay your taxes, now he's going to turn the crowd on him, right? Because the crowd is pretty much against taxes. And if he speaks negatively about Rome, the Herodians are there, and they're going to go straight to Pilate with the news. Well, this tax that they're talking about, the imperial or the poll tax, as some of your Bibles translate it, was a yearly tax taken by Rome from each person to pay for the services that Rome provided for its occupied lands. This included paying for roads, paying for soldiers, and paying for the peace or protection that Rome provided. There were lots of taxes that the Romans put on the Jewish people, but this one was particularly obnoxious to the Jews, was probably the most offensive of the taxes that were levied against the Israelites because they didn't want to be under Roman rule. They wanted to be their own free people. They didn't want the services of Rome. They didn't want the roads. They didn't want the soldiers that were living in their town. They didn't want the protection of Rome. So to have to pay for services that they did not want angered them tremendously. For the Pharisees, this was a no-win question for Jesus. The Pharisees looked at this and they said, no matter what Jesus does, he can't win. If he says, don't pay taxes, he's in trouble with Rome. Rome's going to arrest him himself because Jesus is going to start a riot and Rome's not going to have that. If he says, hey, you need to pay your taxes, he becomes a pro-Roman sympathizer. And the crowds that are holding the Pharisees back and holding the Sanhedrin back from arresting Jesus now get on the Sanhedrin side and Jesus can be quieted down. This is going to work out perfectly. for the Pharisees. Well, let's take a look at Jesus' answer, verses 18 to 22. It says, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and they asked him, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God. When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. First thing, we're told right from the start, does Jesus see through this veiled attempt to trick him? Yeah, the Pharisees had made all these attempts to be very sly, but Jesus right away recognizes, hey, they're not asking a legitimate question here. They're not really seeking out my wisdom or knowledge. They're not really looking for a real answer. What are they looking to do? They're looking to trap me. What's interesting about that is that Jesus doesn't duck the question, does he? Jesus knows exactly what they're trying to accomplish. And he gives the truth anyway, doesn't he? And this is instructive. And this is something that I think we could all stand to be more like Jesus. Jesus understood what they were trying to accomplish, but what came first? The truth. We see this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Jesus could have said, you know what? I'm not answering this question because you're not asking it with the right motives. All you're trying to do is trap me. He could have said, next question. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Why? Because there's a legitimate answer to this question. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the answer. You may not like it, but I'm going to give you the answer. There were several different coins that were used in Israel during Jesus' time. And the denarius was the only coin that was allowed to be used to pay the imperial or the poll tax. It was a silver coin, and its worth was about a day's wage and had the image of Caesar on one side of it. I have a silver coin here. This is not a denarius because that would be worth a lot more than the silver coin is worth. We're pretty familiar with currency that has an image on it. But in that day, Rome was one of the first countries in the world, in the history of the world, that actually put the image of its leaders on its currency. Now, this was incredibly offensive to the Jewish people. They hated using denariuses because it was associated not just with Rome, but the emperor's image that was on the coin. On several occasions, Roman Caesars had proclaimed themselves deities, and this was an abomination to Jews. And this goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, where it says this in the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. So the idea of a Jew carrying a coin around with the image of a Caesar who is calling himself God and having it in their pocket was an abomination to them. So Jesus says, hand me one of those denariuses, would you? So they, thinking that Jesus was about to self-incriminate himself, they hand him one of the coins. And look what Jesus has to say. Look at verse 21. Once he has the coin, he says this. He says, whose image is on this and whose inscription? On the denarius, one side would have the picture of Caesar. The other side had an inscription from Caesar. Jesus says, whose image is on this coin? Whose inscription is on the other side? And the answer was, it was Caesar's. And in verse 21, he says this. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, that word give back comes from the Greek apodidomai, which means to render or to pay back. Now, for these Jews who were carrying this denarius in their pocket, who issued this coin? Caesar, right? It had his picture on it. That was Jesus' point. He's like, whose picture is on the coin? It's Caesar's. So where did it come from? It came from Rome. So give back to Caesar, or render to Caesar, or pay back to Caesar what comes from him. Simply put, Jesus states that Israel is currently under the domain of Caesar and of Rome. It was both lawful and right to pay their taxes. Why did Jesus believe this? Well, in Psalm 22, 28, the Bible tells us this: for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Now, was Rome a godly nation at this point? No, it wasn't. But while Rome was far from being a godly nation, were they working outside of God's knowledge or power? No. Who put Rome where it was? God. Who gave Caesar the authority that Caesar had? God. Did Jesus understand this? Yeah, absolutely. Acts 17, 26 says this: from one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. Jesus had and asked us to have trust in the plan and purposes of God, even the governments that are in place. Now listen, is any government perfect? Listen, I could have a government that is filled with followers of Jesus Christ at every level. Are they going to be perfect? No. What Jesus is saying is, no matter how excellent or how poor your government is, what is your responsibility as a follower of God? To obey the laws of your government. While the question of the Pharisees' disciples implied that there was a choice, you can pay your taxes or you can choose not to, Jesus states that paying your taxes is a moral obligation of a godly citizen. Jesus doesn't say, well, if you don't like what's happening, don't pay your taxes. No, Jesus says, listen, you are a citizen of this government, a government that God has put into place, and it is your job as a good citizen to do what's asked. And let me be honest, the Bible agrees with this view. Romans chapter 13, verses 1, 5, and 7 say this: let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because a matter of conscience. This is why you pay your taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. What's the government of the time Paul writes this? It's still Rome. Was Rome doing everything in a really godly manner when Paul writes this? Nope. Listen, God is living under a pagan government. And what does Paul say? It is our moral obligation as followers of Jesus Christ to pay taxes when taxes are due, to give respect where it's due, to give honor where it's due. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul says this: I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Being a good citizen does what? Pleases God. This is what he asks us to do. In other words, it is right for us to do what is right. It is. These aren't my words. These come straight from the mouth of Jesus and from the words of the Bible. So what does this mean to us? Obviously, it's very clear what it meant to the Jews of Jesus' time. Jesus says, listen, pay your taxes. It is right. It is the right thing to do. Give to Caesar what is due to Caesar, and give to God what's due to God. But what does this mean for us? I recently read an article featuring a story about a man named Raj Mondal. Mondal has a house, and his kitchen is in India, and his bedroom is in Bangladesh. This is because his house sits on the border of both countries. Both countries have come to Raj and insisted that he pay taxes to both countries. So what did Raj do? Raj pays taxes in both countries. I think I might have moved, but anyway, but apparently Raj's kitchen is doing very well. So Raj pays taxes in two countries. I tell this story because it's a very interesting situation, and a situation that is not that different than ours. As followers of Jesus Christ, we live in two worlds, don't we? We live in this world as citizens of earth, but the Bible tells us that we are also citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." We have dual citizenship, right? Right now, we are citizens of the United States, or somewhere. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are children of God. We are citizens of heaven. So where do we owe our allegiance? We owe our allegiance to both, don't we? Let's read verse 21 again. Look at what Jesus says. "Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar," give back to the government what belongs to the government, "and give to God what belongs to God." In other words, what is Jesus saying here in his answer? He says, listen, you are dual citizens, so you have to give respect, honor, and due to both homes, don't you? Well, how do we render to Caesar? What does it mean to give to the government what is due? Well, first of all, we are citizens of earth, aren't we? So are we called to pay our taxes? Yeah. Not to find a way around our taxes, but to pay our taxes. Are we called to obey the law? Yes, we're called to obey the law. 1 Timothy, we just read it. We're called to live in peace. Our job is not to create chaos, but our God is a God of order. And to give honor and respect where it is due. These are our obligations according to the Bible as citizens of earth. But we are not just citizens of earth, are we? We are also citizens of heaven. So what are we supposed to render to God? What does God deserve? Number one, worship. He deserves our honor and our worship. He deserves our obedience. Jesus says, "Those who love me, obey my commands." So what do? We are obedient to the commands of God. What else do we owe as citizens of heaven? How about our lives? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So honor God with your lives. So it's very clear. We have the things we are to render to our government, the things that we are to render to God. This is easy, right? Let me ask you a question. Do those things ever overlap? Are there times that our government sometimes asks us to do things that should be rendered to God? Sadly, throughout the Bible and throughout history, there has been times where this overlaps. Think about in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Were they loyal to the king of Babylon? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, they were so loyal and such good citizens that they rose up the rank. At what point did they decide to disobey King Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, King Nebuchadnezzar sets up a gold statue and he says, "I'm God. When I play the music, I want you to bow down and worship." King Nebuchadnezzar went from render to Caesar what is Caesar to take something that belongs to God and he tried to take that for himself. It is at that point that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no. I am glad to pay my taxes. I am glad to obey the laws. I am glad to give honor where it's due. And they did all those things. But when Nebuchadnezzar stepped into the role of God, that's when they rendered to God what was God. Same thing with Daniel. Think about Daniel just a couple chapters later. Did Daniel obey the king of Persia? Yeah, to the point where the king of Persia made him right next to him. He trusted him and loved Daniel. Did he love Daniel because Daniel was finding ways around paying his taxes or being obedient? No, he was a great citizen. Until when? Until the king signed a decree that no one could pray to anyone except to him. When he started taking the role of God, Daniel said, that's a step too far. I render to God what is God. I don't take things from God and give them to people. In the book of Esther, we have Mordecai. Mordecai is, and from all accounts, he is an excellent citizen. Saves the king's life. At what point does he get himself in trouble? When he decides not to bow down to Haman. When Haman oversteps human authority and tries to put himself in the place of God. Even in the New Testament, after Jesus has ascended back to heaven, the apostles begin to speak the name of Jesus Christ. And several times the Sadducees come to them and they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Look at what they say in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, which, by the way, they were. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. Were the apostles being unruly citizens before that? No, they weren't. They were taking care of people. They were providing for people's needs. They were obedient, loyal, trying to live at peace. At what point did those things separate? When they were told that they were no longer allowed to render to God what was God's. This is instructive for us because we have dual citizenship. We are citizens of earth, and as such, there are things that God doesn't just want us to do, but God requires us to do. He asks us to be godly citizens who honor the name of Jesus Christ in our communities and in the world that we live in. But is there a line? There is. When our world tries to take from God what should be rightly his, do we bow down to them? No, because we are also citizens of heaven. And as such, we give to God the honor and glory that he's due. For us, finding that balance, and isn't that so often what life is? Finding the balance between being good citizens on earth and being good citizens of heaven. It gives us direction and structure. For the people of Jesus' time, this was the message for them. While you're under the authority of Rome, honor Rome. But don't do it at the expense of honoring God. The same is true for us today. While we are under the authority of this government, we do the best we can to be the best citizens that we can, but never at the expense of our citizenship in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. This is a challenging question and is a difficult answer. But it is an answer that is incredibly powerful. Help us to render the things to you that you deserve while not stealing from the authority that you've set up here on earth. Lord, these things you have put into place. And as your followers, we trust you. So Lord, give us wisdom and guidance in these areas as we endeavor to be good citizens, both here on earth and in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.